Well, if you have your Bibles today, we're going to be going to the book of 1 Corinthians. On January 5th, 1933, construction began on the Golden Gate Bridge. It spanned the Golden Gate, you know, which is the narrow strait between the turbulent water that separates the Pacific Ocean from San Francisco Bay. You know, I get these things where it says, you know, so many years ago today. So this happened January 5th, way back in 1933, was completed in 1937, the longest bridge of its time. And it opened on May 27th, 1937, average about 40 million people that cross over that thing. Today, I think it's the seventh longest main span in the world. And I mention this because a dictionary defines a bridge as a structure carrying a road, path, railroad, or canal across a river, ravine, road, railroad, or other obstacle. So I want to use that as my kind of jump-off point for three messages I'm going to do leading up to our, you know, unhindered vision message on the 28th. Because, you know, the bridge gets people or whatever from one place to another place. And so what I want to do over these next, these first couple weeks is talk about the place that where we should want to be in our Christian life. Okay, we might not be there yet, but it's where we need to be. And so that's what we're going to talk about in a couple different ways. There was this old guy who was out camping. He built a campfire, boiled water for coffee, took out his skillet to fry some bacon for dinner. As he was sitting by the fire, he heard noises, you know, loud noises coming from the bushes all around him. The sound was like a roaring freight train. And as the branches snapped, the biggest bear he had ever seen wandered into the clearing. And on his back was the meanest dude he had ever seen, holding a 7-foot rattlesnake in his hand. The man shouted and screamed, and he brought the bear to a skidding halt. He smashed the head of the rattlesnake in his hands and threw it off into the bushes. He turned around and hit the bear in the face and knocked him unconscious. Then he went over, you know, to the campfire. He drank the boiling coffee. He ate the bacon in one bite. Then he slapped the bear back into consciousness. He turned to the camper and he said, "Partner, I hate to be rude, but I can't stay around and visit with you too much longer because I got some really bad dudes chasing me." Well, he was a pretty bad dude, if you understand what I just told you. You know, there are Christians and then there are Christians. Amen? There are people that, you know, call themselves Christians and they live. And then there are people that are men and women of God, sold out, bold, courageous, fearless, passionate, Christ-like in every way. And we read about them in the Bible. We read about them in history. We see them around us. And we need to look at our life. Are we the kind of Christ follower? You know, I'm not going to use Christian. I'm going to use Christ follower because I think that's more direct, you know, because a lot of people, you know, use that word and we know what it means, but we're called to be Christ followers. And sometimes there's a gulf between what we know we should be and what we really are. So I'm calling this series, "You've Been Called Out to Be Called Up." You've been called out to be called up. We've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, right? We've been called out of the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of the Lord. You know, it's kind of like a ball player. You know, several sports have minor league teams. And man, it is a big day when you get called out by your coach. You've done so well that you're being called up to the big leagues. Amen? Friends, we've been called out of this world, you know, to be God's heavenly people. So for 3 weeks, I'm going to talk about how we should live, how we should give, and how a Christ follower should love. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, before I read the verse, just so you know, when Paul writes, he has a certain way that he does it. He usually has a doctrinal portion, a practical portion, and then in almost every one of his letters when he closes, it's a call to help him, you know, spread the good news. And so, for instance, in Romans 15:20, he says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." In Galatians 6, he says, "Nevertheless, the one who receives instructions in the word should share all good things with their instructor." In Ephesians 6, he asks the Ephesian church to partner in prayer and pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kind of prayers and requests. "With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray for me also that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." And then Colossians says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And then Philippians says, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that you be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory. Hallelujah. So that's several of the books that he wrote, and that's the ending. So we shouldn't be surprised when we get to 1 Corinthians, the last chapter there, what he says. And so let me read verses 1 through 4 and then verses 12 through 14. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the very first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Verse 12. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urge you to go to the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Then verse 13. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. Let's pray. Father, this is your word this morning. It is always full of life. It always builds up our spirit, man, so that our body and our minds can get in gear and get behind what your spirit wants to do. So, Lord, speak that to us today in Christ's name. Amen. Okay? So really quickly, 1 Corinthians. You know, Paul is challenging the people to grow up in every area of their life. In chapters 1 through 4, he confronts them with their immaturity, their carnality, their lack of submission to spiritual authority. From chapters 5 through 7, he challenges their spiritual growth, morality, sexuality. Then from chapters 8 through 10, he's saying, listen, the way you guys are living is giving a Jesus a bad name in the neighborhood. You've got to stop it. Then in chapters 11 through 14, he talks about commitment to maturity and relationships. That's important. But then in chapter 15, he shows us that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, most importantly, the resurrection, shows us how we can have a resurrected life for ourselves, how we can live that resurrected life. And then in this last chapter, he gives us some takeaways that can be a barometer of where we are and where we need to be. So I'm not going to have some, you know, fancy, you know, points here. I'm going to take them right out of the passage. But listen, Paul isn't telling the Christians how to be Christians. He's not telling them how to be a Christian. He's telling them how to live the Christian life. Okay? That's what he's telling them. So today's particular message is how a Christ follower should live. And I want to focus on one verse, verse 13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Now I want you to pretend you're a soldier on the front lines and you hear this. And that's your battle plan. In fact, that's because these words are very military type language. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. In fact, scripture says that every Christian, by the grace of God, he's made us both a saint and a soldier. You know that, right? We're saints and soldiers. When he put his spirit in our heart, he puts a sword in our hand. Amen. That's who we are. We're mighty that way. How many when you were kids went to VBS or a children's church or something and you sang that song, I'm in the Lord's army? Amen. I'm tempted to have all you stand and do it with me because it's a great, I'm not going to do that, but it's a great kid's song with actions, you know. And you know, if you've never heard of it, it says, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the, because I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. And so when you get a bunch of kids doing that, it's really fun and it's really mindful. And you think, well, that's just a fun kid song. Friends, that's the truth. Amen. That's the truth of who God wants us to be. 2 Timothy 2 says, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So every Christian is a soldier at war. And I'm not talking about the Israel-Hamas war, the Russia-Ukraine war, the Democrat-Republic war, the Duke-UNC rivalry. I'm talking about a war that's invisible, but it's very, very real. Most of your problems, most of our hurts, our sin, our confusion, our frustration in life have the roots in this war. Amen? The war I'm talking about, of course, is not, any of those things. It's the clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of devil, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And you're not just in the middle of it, friends. You are the battleground of which this war is being fought.
That's right.
And mostly it's in our mind. That's why our minds need to be renewed with the word of God, or I would say the battle plan of God. So the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has given these Corinthian Christians their last marching orders here at the end of 1 Corinthians, and he's given them spirit-filled commands to be effective Christian soldiers. So how should we follow Christ? Number one, be on your guard. Be on your guard. In the original, it was just one word, watch. It's a military term that means be vigilant, be alert. They would put watchmen on the walls, you know, back in those old ancient days, because all those cities were surrounded. And in fact, it was so important that if they fell asleep, they'd be put to death. You know, I heard about this one guy doing guard duty, and he fell asleep. Just so happened the commander came by, and he sees what's going on, and he nudged him, you know, and the soldier comes to him quick thinking. He says, amen. Well, trying to make pretend he was just praying and not sleeping. But these people would be put to death. Listen, friends, how much damage can be done in one unguarded moment of your life? How many marriages can be destroyed? How many testimonies can be ruined over one unguarded moment where you're not on guard, you're not watching? So you say, well, Pastor, what do we watch out for? Well, watch out for Satan. Now, you know, he's not going to be roaming around your neighborhood, you know, in a red suit and a pitchfork. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, and you think, Pastor, are you saying that, you know, he's running around ravens? No, he camouflages himself. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says he masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't look frightening. He looks friendly. He doesn't approach you to scare you. He approaches you to seduce you away from God's word and God's will. You won't recognize him because he doesn't want to be recognized for who he is. In 1981, a blind singer named Terry Gibbs recorded a hit song called Somebody's Knocking. Anybody ever heard of that? Somebody's knocking. Should I let him in? I wish I could sing because there's so many parts of my message I would like to sing. Somebody's knocking. Should I let him in? Lord, it's the devil. Would you look at him? I've heard about him, but I never dreamed he'd have blue eyes and blue jeans. That's what this song is saying. Satan masquerades himself as someone that's friendly and nice. You know, that's pretty deep theological stuff, right? But it's true. Satan does not give up on you when you become a Christian. You have just gone from being his teammate to now you're his main target. You know, your picture gets put on Satan's, you know, post office on the board there. You know, and public enemy new number one. In fact, remember what Jesus said to Peter at the Last Supper? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Aren't you glad that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father? He's interceding for us. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Satan hadn't given up on Peter. You know, rather he's focused on him now. He wants, you know, to mess him up. And he wants to do the same for us. He wants to mess up our life, our family, our church. So watch out for the devil. Secondly, watch out for temptation. So, you know, the devil can't make you sin, but he sure tries to lure you into every sin possible. You know, in fact, every sin that has ever developed first started in the seat of temptation. You know, a thought in our mind. You know, I heard somebody say it like this one time. They said, you know, temptation comes and thoughts come, but if you linger on them, then they become, you know, something that you think about, something that you might plan to do. You know, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but I hope you can keep them from building a nest in your hair, right? Now, some of us, I can't build much of a nest, but you know what I'm talking about. You can't, you know, and that's how the temptation comes. When Jesus took the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, watch and pray so you not fall into what? Temptation. How do we watch for temptation? We pray. You see, we get this idea about prayer sometimes that it's mostly prayers telling God what we need. Well, friends, the Bible says he already knows what we need. Amen? Right. And we still need to pray for it. But prayer mostly involves God opening our eyes to the spiritual battle around us. You know, to help us to be aware of what's going on, to watch out and to pray. That's what he told those disciples in his hour of need. So in prayer, we need his eyes. We need his mind. We need his wisdom. Thirdly, watch out for spiritual apathy. Amen. Apathy by itself is the absence of passion, interest, or concern. You know, people, you know, how you doing? Well, I'm okay. You ready to, you know, get in the game? Yeah, I'm kind of tired. You know what apathy looks like, right? Just no energy, just no passion. Well, spiritual apathy is the same thing. It's lack of passion, concern, and interest for the things of God, things that we're supposed to be passionate about. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Sardis. He said, Revelation 3, 2 or 3, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold fast, repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. So there are a lot of Christians that are kind of, you know, passionless. They don't realize that they could be moments away from disaster in their life because they're not watching. They're not awake. And that's how it was with the Corinthians. They were not alert. The enemy was destroying their marriages, their homes, their church, their family, their lives. And so Paul says, listen, if you're going to live an effective Christian life, got to be on your guard. Secondly, stand firm. Stand firm, which means to be totally, decisively, securely established, not haphazard, not half-hearted, not, you know, nonchalant, firm-rooted in what? In the faith. Notice it's not in your faith, because our faith is up and down, and we have a little, we have a lot sometimes, but it's in the faith. I'll talk about that in a minute. Archibald Naismith says that at the Battle of Waterloo, when the fight became its worst, an officer galloped to the commander, the Duke of Wellington, and said, my captain says we're being destroyed, send reinforcements. He said, tell him to stand. The officer galloped back to relay the message to his captain. He came back a little while later and said, he said, tell him to stand. Very soon, another officer came from another part of where the war was taking place with the same request. So Wellington's response was, I have no help to send you. Tell him to stand. He saluted him and said, yes, sir. When the battle was fought and won, the Duke went around and he found each of those men at their post standing, but they were all dead. They had laid down their lives for the victory. Friends, as Christians, that's what we're called to do. Matthew 24 says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, to stand firm or to stand fast, that's a military term. Hold your position. Hold your position. No retreat, no turning back, no giving up. In fact, Ephesians 6, 13, you know this. It says, put on every piece of God's armor so you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you'll be still standing firm. That's the New Living Translation. So it's all about standing, you know, standing in our place. I mentioned to begin the message about the Golden Gate Bridge. During the early construction of the bridge, 23 men fell off of that to their deaths. They put a safety net, and 19 other men fell, but their lives were saved because they fell into the net that they put to catch anybody that would fall off. Now, what was interesting is that after the nets were added, the work increased by 25%. Why? That sense of safety. When a person is unsure about their salvation and they're struggling with doubts, it's going to hinder their service. They're afraid to go to the front lines, right? I mean, early missionaries that we read about, friends, they went to faraway places. Brother Ken's family was in missions work in difficult places to face all kinds of things. You know, some missionaries that we read about died on the battlefield on their mission field from whatever dangers came, but they were not afraid. In fact, I've told you here at different times that there were one set of missionaries where they would pack all their belongings in a casket that they were taking to the mission field because they were going to die on that place for the Lord. Now, you understand what I'm saying, right? That, you know, that we give our life for the work of God. But if we're certain about being saved, friends, in fact, that's what the Bible says in 1 John 5:13. He says, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Lord, that you may know that you have eternal life. Friends, when we know that we know that we know, friends, we're not afraid to do the things God asks us to do. Are you with me on that? Just like those guys in the bridge. Once that net was down there, they felt a little bit, you know, more, you know, there on the very edge and pop that rivet or whatever they had to do. But before, you know, they were flying high with, you know, just had to be careful. There's a little town in Texas near the Louisiana border called Uncertain. How many would you like to live in Uncertain, Texas? Someone asks you where you're from, say, Uncertain. I'm just saying here, just as a Christian, you don't have to live in uncertain, spiritually speaking. You can know that you know that you know you're saved. You're born again. You're a child of God. And that gives us, you know, that strength to do these things. Well, he says here, be you know, in the faith. What's the faith? He's talking about the body of doctrine, the scripture. He's talking about standing firmly, resolutely in the gospel, the word of God, because faith isn't going anywhere. You know, it's as strong today as it was 2,000 years ago. As Paul said, listen, you've got to know the word. You've got to believe the word. You've got to base your life on God's word. That's the faith. In Jude, it says, dear friends, though I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So Jude says, contend for the faith. And he tells us why. Because people want to come corrupt the faith. You with me on that? It's been happening since the early days. It's still happening today. People say things like, you know, well, the Bible says, but what it really means is, and they give some, worldly, carnal description of it. Well, I like what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, and you've been believing all this tradition, but here's what I say, you know, and here's what it really means. You know, if you think that you can get by not doing things, but you still think about them, you're guilty. Right? You understand the Sermon on the Mount when he's telling you all that stuff. It begins in our mind. 2 Timothy says it like this. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So we're to contend for the Christian faith. We're to guard the Christian faith. But listen, you can't guard what you don't know.
That's right.
You can't contend for what you don't believe in. We are to be constantly learning and growing. And the more that you grow, the more firmly that you will stand. Because Satan's first attack is always the truthfulness of God's word. Because if he can get you to doubt God's word, then you're going to doubt God's heart. If you doubt that God is truthful, then you're going to doubt that he's trustworthy. In the Garden of Eden, what was Satan's first question to Eve? Did God really say? In other words, is God's word really true? Can you really believe what that old guy says? So from the very beginning, he started putting doubts into people's minds as to the truthfulness of God's word. You can't trust God. And if you do believe God, you know, you can't, if you can't trust God and believe God, then you're not going to love God. You're not going to serve God. So you've got to stand firm in the faith. Thirdly, be courageous. Be courageous. Now, the ESV takes a more literal approach in its translation. It says, act like men. I've heard a lot of people use this part of the verse and do a men's ministry, and it's men's teaching, and that's great. But the word is adrazomai, and it literally means to be manly. Now, this isn't just directed at men when it says be courageous, but to women as well. This is, politically incorrect, I guess, but why would Paul tell believers everywhere to act like men? He's not telling them that. Well, to understand what Paul's referring to here, it's not gender. He's referring to maturity. Act like men because men are made to mature, right? I mean, some of you think, well, I know some guys that, you know, they're more like kids, you know. What's the difference between men and boys? The price of their toys. Well, the contrast here is not between manhood and womanhood, but manhood and childhood. You with me on this? Stop acting like children. That's what he's saying. That's what the Corinthians were acting like. In fact, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Paul says, listen, you guys are acting like kids. You're supposed to be mature. I couldn't treat you like adults. And there are three main ways immature Christians act like little children: by being self-centered, short-sighted, and spiritually unstable. They just think about themselves. They don't think about the big picture. They waffle in what they believe. And Paul says, stop acting like children. Be courageously mature. That's what this means here. Be courageously mature. Paul also had said in chapter 13, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. This is what he's talking about here. Now, what does it look like for men to act courageous? It means be willing to go first and last. First and last. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? That's what I was taught growing up. When there's a danger, men go in first. You know, where there's a scary sign in the house, you know, I don't say, hey, Nancy, go check that out. Let me know if there's a problem. Right? I go check it out. Right? We did some work on an old house that we were redoing in Goldsboro years ago. And we had to have, it didn't have any heat and air conditioning. It was so old. And so we were putting, the guys were putting heat and air conditioning, and they had left the crawl space door open outside. And sometime during the night, this animal crawled in there. And in the middle of the night, you know, this screeching sounded like the devil making a call. I mean, it was demonic. Because it came up through the house and all through the, you know, all through the piping and everything. And so, anyway, you understand what I'm saying there? You know, wow. So men go in first. You know, we're supposed to be willing to lay down our lives for Christ, for one another. But men not just go first, they go last, right? You know, if something's good going on, you let your wife and kids and other people enjoy it first, and let them get their food first. Let them, we go last. We stand so others can sit. We serve so others can rest. We put ourselves down to lift others up. We think more of others than we do of ourselves. Right? That's manly maturity behavior. So to act like men, for all of us to be courageous, mature, willing to go first and go last. And so be on your guard, stand firm, be courageous, and lastly, be strong. Now listen here. Paul's not talking about physical strength. He's not saying, okay, you guys got to hit the gym. He's not saying that. He's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about spiritual strength. And the verb tense, listen to me, the verb tense is in the present passive imperative. So none of you know what that means, probably. I don't really know exactly what it means, but I'll tell you what it means. It means it must be constantly done to you, not by you. Okay? Be strong. In other words, it's not something you can generate. It's got to be done to you. And guess who does it? The Lord. You can't spiritually strengthen yourself. You can put yourself in a position for the Lord to strengthen you. Spiritual strength doesn't come from within. It comes from above. You can't strengthen yourself for life's battles. You got to be strengthened by the Lord. A couple verses. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him, the Lord, who gives me strength. So this is reaffirming what I'm saying here. The only way to live an effective Christian life that honors God and serves the world is strength that comes from heaven. Well, how do I get it? Acts 1:8. But you will receive power. This is the Lord speaking right after he says this. He's taken up into heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this is a gift that God wants to give us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here's what you get. This is just a little part. You know, this is that's a whole series of sermons can be right there. But what you get is what 2 Timothy 1:7 says. For God has not given a spirit of fear, so it's not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. You get God's power, you get power, you get love, you get a sound mind. It's spiritual power that we get from him. How many Christians go out day after day and they get defeated because they don't get strength from the Lord? In fact, there's another scripture in the Old Testament that says, as this day is, so shall my strength be. You know, you go through seasons of life where, man, that's all you can do to get out of bed every day. You're hurting, you're struggling, it's difficult for whatever reason. Well, just say, Lord, I just need strength for today. Then I'll get up tomorrow and I need strength for tomorrow. So how many Christians just need to know this? So whether you know it or not, there's three main battle fronts that we face every day. There's the battle front of the world. Ready to say world. Okay, I'm not talking about, the globe, so to speak. I'm talking about the world's value systems. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So what the world's values are and what God values are in conflict with one another constantly. You can't love them both. You can't serve them both. And if we're going to walk this Christian life, we've got to fight in that battlefront of the world and just stay away from it. Okay? You with me on that? The second battlefront is the battlefront of the flesh. Not our skin, but the sinful nature that's inside. It always tries to keep resurrecting itself. Even after you're redeemed and born again, there's still remnants of that fleshly desires that want to please itself. And so we've got to defeat that. And who's going to win? The one you feed the most. Friends, that's why when we fast and we deny ourselves food for a little bit, then what's going to happen? We're going to grow spiritually strong. I'm telling you this. I mean, if you folks will, I hope you come for the message. We're not going to record or anything, but I've got notes that you could get if you need them. But you're going to find that your mind becomes so sharp when you're fasting. Yeah. Your body's not having to spend so much time digesting food. You're going to be in tune with the Lord, more spiritually than normal. That's why we can't do this forever. There's seasons that we do this. And I think it's going to be so valuable to you. But 1 Peter said, like, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So there's the battlefront of the world, the flesh, and then the third one is the devil. We talked about him a little bit, but let me just remind you again what Ephesians 6:13 says, put on every piece of God's armor so you'll be able to stand, resist the enemy of in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you'll still be standing firm. Whose armor is it? It's God's armor, right? God's armor is God's strength that he willingly gives us so that we can stand up against the enemy. See, I'm not saying if you do these things and your life is going to be easy and no problem. The Christian life is hard, friends. It's a journey that you can't finish on your own. It's a battle that you can't fight on your own. It's a pilgrimage you can't conclude on your own. And it's a race that we can't finish on our own. Amen? We need our Heavenly Father's strength because we've been called out, because we've been called up. And so we've got to be alert because the enemy is always ready to pounce. We've got to stand firm because nothing worthwhile is worth accomplishing without commitment to that. We've got to be mature because acting like childish is not going to cut it in the day that we live. And we've got to be strong because surrender is not an option. Some of you here today, this really touched you because you feel like that. You've been running the Christian race. You've been serving the Lord the best you can. And you've done worse than blow out a hamstring. You know, your life is crumbling in one way or another. You're just, you know, our Heavenly Father comes to our rescue. Isn't that awesome? Father, I just thank you, Lord. I thank you that you are Heavenly Father. You're just not the big man in the sky. You're not a God way out there that we can't know. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in Jesus, we see love. We see passion. We see compassion. We see the one who walked on stormy seas. We see the one who raised the dead and himself was raised from the dead. We see our loving Heavenly Father in action. And Father, I pray for those that are here today, Lord, that they've come this first service of the year. And Lord, this message, they want to live a Christian life. They want to be strong. They want to finish the race. And whether we hobble to the finish line or we go in strong, that doesn't really matter, Lord. It's that we finish what you've called us to do. Father, I pray that you'll strengthen folks right now today that need physical strength. They need emotional strength. They need financial strength. God, they just need encouragement in their life. They need to know what we just saw, God, that you will be with us in our time of struggle always. Hallelujah. Would you stand this morning? If you need prayer, you want somebody to just pray with you about whatever, we'd be glad to do that. Father, as we begin this year, we just want to commit our task to the journey, God. We're going to finish the race that is in front of us this year, however long that might be for us, Lord. We're determined to finish. We're not afraid to call on the name of the Lord for our help in our time of need because you are an ever-present help in time of need. So, Father, we thank you today for your glorious presence. Hallelujah.